Welcome to church. For those of you who are viewing online, good to have you with us today. So a question for you. How many of you, was this the first time you've ever waved a palm branch? Raise your hand. A number of you in your room. Doesn't that seem kind of weird? Yeah, right. I mean, how many times do you go to church and they're like doing this kind of thing, okay? So we want to just take a moment and get weird over with. So everybody raise your palm branch. We're going to wave it together. There you go. See, everybody's doing it. It doesn't feel weird anymore. You don't have to do this. You can do this. Okay? Because we're having some fun. And church should be fun, right? So it's waving palm branches. Well, you know, it's kind of interesting because we're talking about, on this Palm Sunday, a parade that emerges. And I want to talk to you a little about what that is and what that looks like. You know, when I was a kid, grew up in West Texas, a little town of Snyder, Texas, where my dad was planting a mission church there. And I always remember one of the fond memories of the 4th of July parade. And something about small town America, everybody participates. Not like Charlotte, right? In Charlotte, there's all these little quadrants around. But when you're in small town America and something happens, everybody's a part of it. And that was kind of like the 4th of July celebration. And so they would have every kid in the town would all have their bikes decorated, and whatever they had would be an all 4th of July type of thing. I still remember decorating my bike and putting little cards in the spokes, and would it make noise as you got to be in the parade, and it was, and you get a prize if you have the best looking bike. I think everybody got a prize in a part of that. But one thing I remember so well is when the formal parade started and all the dignitaries or whoever else was in all the parade, I can't remember anything but the candy, but I do remember the visual. Everybody was waving an American flag. That's what small town America did. They're all on the side. We're doing this. If we had two flags, we're doing this, and the parade's coming up. It was kind of like we're waving palm branches today. It's part of the celebration. In fact, we see that a lot in celebrations. We wave stuff. It's a part of that triumphant moment. And what we're waving, obviously, in the 4th of July is victory, right? Victory over the freedom to be a country is how that's all based. But you know, celebrations like that aren't anything new to us. They've been going on a very long time. In fact, waving palm branches dates back almost to 3,500 years ago. 1,500 years before Jesus, this stuff was going on, and parades were happening. Now, to put it in context, what would happen is whenever a king would conquer a territory, and that king would come home, or an important dignitary in the community, or there was a moment of celebration, there would be a parade, and they would take things like branches, and they would wave them, and they would cry out, Hosanna, or they would put cloaks down to show honor for the king, and all these kind of things. That tradition carried all the way into the time of Jesus. So when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, guess what happened? They broke out in a palm parade because that was the custom of the land. And what it meant was when you wave palms, it meant victory. Now, later on, the early Christian church, first and second century, were still waving palms when they were expressing victory that God had over something in their lives. So I want you to think about that. This symbol meant God has overcome. It's a victory symbol. Now, today as we celebrate a Palm Sunday, we enter in this Holy Week coming into Easter. There's a story in the Scriptures that's actually recorded. It's an account. It's recorded by four different writers, so we know it was absolutely true. Lots of details in the midst of what happened on this day as Jesus came into Jerusalem. So when you read the different accounts, they sound a little different because each writer focuses in on what they saw that made the most sense. So I want to share with you that account today from the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to it. Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 21, 1 through 17. And it records this way. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus said sent two of the disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, or Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread it on the road. And the crowds that went before and followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple. He drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of robbers. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children were crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what they are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you not read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise? And leaving them, he went out to the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. So that's the account on this day, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked into Jerusalem, and an impromptu victory parade, waving palms, broke out. Now, let's put some context to it, because it impacts how we think about this process today and what it means for you, your life, and my life. Jesus wanted to accomplish several things. The very first thing that Jesus wanted to accomplish was an announcement. And sometimes when it's time for an announcement, timing is everything. If you've ever had a wedding or wedding party or those kind of things, you send out a note of announcement. Well, Jesus didn't send out an advance announcement, but it was very clear that this was the right time to make an announcement. So why was it the right time to make an announcement? Because this time was the season of Passover for the Jewish people. And what it meant to be the time of Passover for the Jewish people literally meant that hundreds of thousands of people from all over the region had pilgrimaged their way to Jerusalem. So a normal town, not sure what the population would have been normally, but there were at least additional million people who came and flooded the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Now, why did that matter? If you're not familiar with what the Passover was, it was an event that took place 1,500 years before Jesus. It was when the Hebrew people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Can you imagine being in slavery for 400 years? They were a slave nation. Now, God had told these people, these Hebrew people, that he was going to set them free. He was going to raise up a redeemer, and that redeemer would be named Moses. You may have heard of Moses. All these are recorded in ancient history. This isn't just biblical history, it's ancient history. And here, Moses comes on the scene. He and Pharaoh begin to have the conversation. God provides a way through the plagues that the people are finally released by Pharaoh to cross the Red Sea and to enter into the Promised Land. Now, to celebrate that moment, the people had a Thanksgiving meal. Now, when you have a Thanksgiving meal, what do you typically have at the meal? Anybody name some stuff? Turkey? Okay, what else? Maybe sweet potatoes? All right, there's kind of some normal things we all have at Thanksgiving meal, right? Because they kind of mean something. Each item you have at Thanksgiving meal that reminds you of things to be thankful for. Well, that was like a Passover meal. A Passover meal for the Hebrew people was a celebration of items of the meal that reminded them of this freedom event 1,500 years ago from slavery. So on that meat, on that table, they would have things like bitter herbs that reminded them of the bitterness of slavery. On that plate, they would have things like unleavened bread that reminded them that they didn't have time for the bread to rise. When God said, go, they packed their bags and they left. All kinds of things that had lots of significance that they celebrated. But what they celebrated was an ancient event of freedom. Jesus would come into Jerusalem to say that ancient event of freedom that you have been celebrating is now a future event of freedom in me. That what you have been free from slavery in Egypt, I am going to free you of your bondage of sin and eternal death. So timing is everything. Jesus would come into this incredible celebration and literally take the place at the table as the one who would set them free. So there were other things that showed that how this was going to happen. One is, he said he'd ride in on a donkey, a colt of a donkey. So what would be clear about this announcement is that Jesus was not going to be a warrior king. Everybody was expecting the son of David. David was the most powerful king of all of Israel, that the son of David would be a warrior king. But a warrior king would come in on what? A horse. He would come in on a donkey, and what the prophecies always said, that the one who comes in on a donkey is one who is humble, comes from a different perspective. Also, what you saw is the crowd begin to formulate another announcement. They begin to wave palm branches. What do palm branches mean? What the crowd was beginning to say, all these people that had followed Jesus, had seen his miracles, now were declaring he is the king that's going to be victorious. They were making an announcement. He is the real king. They were also crying out, Hosanna, which means God save us or God be praised. All of these things were announcements. This is who he is. Secondly, Jesus would come into Jerusalem with authority, and he would show them what that authority would mean. What they understood about authority up to this point was power, and that would be political power. But Jesus would show them a different authority. That authority started when Jesus said to the disciples, go into the town, get a donkey, get the colt of a donkey. If anybody asks you where the donkey, what the donkey is for, just tell them the Lord needs it, and he will give it to you. That's a moment of authority. Jesus walks into the city of Jerusalem. He goes into the temple. Right in the midst of the temple, people who are blind, people who are lame come to him. Jesus heals them. That's another sign of authority. It's showing that he has the power and authority to heal the blind and the lame. Not even a king, a political king, had the power to do that. He steps into the temple and he says, this is my house. Do you not know that my house is a house of prayer? That's a position of authority. And then even out of that, the children who were never heard or seen in that society begin to shout out praises to this king, the Messiah, another sign of authority. So Jesus announces who he is. Everyone should be able to see it. It's clear. It's followed the prophecies. Everything that's been proclaimed about this Messiah for 1,500 years is now being seen exactly in Jesus. But he also doesn't stop there. He begins to show identity. You see, when they come in, the people go, what's happening? What's going on here? Who's this person riding in on a donkey? And what you hear from the crowd is, he's the prophet. Well, he's not just a prophet, is he? Because it's long been known that the only one who has the power to open the eyes of the blind would be the Messiah, or what would be called the Anointed One of God. This was all intentional. It would give identity to who he was. Here he looked like the Messiah, riding in on a donkey. He talked like the Messiah. He was proclaiming and preaching the kingdom to come. He acted like the Messiah. He could raise the dead. He had already shown that. He could have the blind be able to see. The lame could walk. So if he looks like a Messiah, acts like a Messiah, sounds like a Messiah, it must be what? the Messiah. Everybody, you think by now everybody be going, whoa, it's him. And yet he comes in, there's this huge invitation. There's a crowd that's gathering. Anybody and everybody can join in on the crowd. The children even gather around and proclaim who he is. He runs out the money changers. Why does he do that? Why in this episode is that important? Because that was a barrier for people to come to God. Literally, what was happening in the temple at the time of Passover, people were coming to make a sacrifice. Now, we understand a sacrifice today is something that important that we give up for something that's more important. That's what we call sacrificial, right? We give up something important for something more important. But in ancient days, to be spiritual or godly meant that you needed to make a sacrifice for your sins to be forgiven. To be able to be in a relationship with God meant that you had to atone for your own sin. So every year, people had to do that. Seems kind of crazy, right? But it's part of their custom, part of the tradition. And what it meant, if you were wealthy, you could buy a lamb for sacrifice. That was the ultimate sacrifice. If you were poor, you might be able to afford a pigeon. It's long since thought, since it was a dove that flew out of the ark, when Noah and the ark, you may remember some of that story, when it was the dove that flew out of the ark, that pigeons were worthy of a sacrifice. If you're poor, you could buy a pigeon, but this was the problem. What happens at the big ball game? Everything gets more expensive, doesn't it? That's right. So here they are in Jerusalem, and all these people gather around, and no longer lambs cost this, they cost this. And no longer do pigeons cost this. The prices are out. It's kind of like eggs today, right? Try to buy an egg for Easter. Might want to go with marshmallows. People couldn't afford it. But what did it mean if they couldn't afford it? It means that they couldn't make the sacrifice, which means they couldn't come into the temple and praise God. There was a barrier. Jesus saw that and he was angry. No one should be kept from coming to me. In fact, I am the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. All they need to do to be forgiven of sin is to come to me and not buy the dove or the lamb. And he runs them out. No wonder those who were making money out of it were indignant and frustrated. And all of a sudden the crowd begins to change. You would think when they saw all the wonderful things that he did, you would think that all the signs are there, clear to see. You can't miss it. Blind being healed, lame walking, the parade, the hosannas, the palms, all the signs, everything is clear and visible. This is who Jesus is. How could they miss it? How could anybody even today miss it? How many churches are in Charlotte? Over 1,000. How can you miss it? It's really clear. But it's interesting. You see, I said that there are 4 gospel writers, and all 4 gospel writers recorded this event in the Bible, and each of them noticed something different. Let me share with you what Luke noticed. In fact, he noticed it before even the parade began. And it comes from Luke chapter 19, verse 41. If you have your Bibles, open up. Luke 19, verse 41. It says, when he drew near, Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, what, that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Interesting. Doesn't sound like a very positive way to start a parade, does it? It's kind of heavy. But Luke is observant, and sometimes people have the unique gift to kind of observe things other people don't see. And Luke, while everybody else is getting ready for the parade, everybody else is tearing off the palm branches, getting their cloaks and getting ready to lay it down, Luke notices there's a tear in Jesus' eye. Maybe he gets a little closer and he hears Jesus speaking, maybe just out loud to himself. Anybody ever been on one of those walks where you think you're just thinking in your head, but then you actually, the voice comes out, you look around, did anybody hear what I said? I'm talking to myself. Luke leans in and he hears Jesus say, if you just knew what was coming, but yet you're blind to it. Now, here's the image. If you get a picture of the geography of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, you would be looking at two high ground areas. Jerusalem is elevated a little above 2,000 feet. Jesus and the crowd had been coming up from Jericho to Jerusalem, so the crowd was growing as they came. They would have come in on the side of the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives would have been at just a little bit slightly higher elevation than Jerusalem, and the Kidron Valley lies below. This is not a great distance to give you an idea. You could stand in Jerusalem or on the Mount of Olives, and if you had a really good arm, you might be able to throw a rock across it. So Jesus is looking here over at Jerusalem here, and the crowd is swelled here. You could hear the noise. You could hear the celebration. You could see all the people coming in, and he's preparing on this colt to come down into Kidron Valley and come up to this military stronghold, Jerusalem. He's looking across, and he weeps to what's going to happen. Now, the interesting thing is before the parade began, before any healing in the temple, before any shouts of Hosanna or palms waving, Jesus already knew that they weren't going to get it. He already knew that this was going to end on a cross. How many of you would still go? How many of you would know that you're about to walk in to people who love you on the surface but kill you in their heart? See, that's the difference between Jesus and you and me. He can know exactly what we're going to do, but he would still make the same decision. He can know that we would love him one day and not love him another day. That we'll follow him one day and not another day. That we'll be confused and broken and follow the crowd and do all these things. And yet it does not change the fact that he'll go for the cross for you and me, as it did those people 2,000 years ago. But what's really interesting is this. He says that your enemies are going to surround you. They're going to press in on you and your children and your family, and they're going to squish you, and you're going to die. Not a very happy scene. Historically, that would happen to Jerusalem 40 years later. The same people that were in that city were looking for peace in a city called the City of Peace. They would raise up a revolt against Rome. Rome would send in its armies, and it would destroy Jerusalem. And 40 years later, over 600,000 Jews in the city of Jerusalem were killed. Jesus knew that was going to happen. Now, we know what that means historically. But do you know what it means metaphorically? Because every single day, you and I have enemies that press against us. You and I every day have to battle what is spoken into our minds, into our hearts, into our souls. The reason sometimes we don't sleep at night isn't because our heart's filled with peace, because it's filled with unpeace, and we struggle. The worst enemy that presses in on us is death. And every single one of us in the room and those online are headed in that direction. Because I'm not getting any younger, and this body's not getting any easier. That's the last enemy. And Jesus says, if you had known the day of your visitation, what would have brought peace from your enemies? Listen, I have conversations with people every single week where their enemies are pressing in. And they're trying every solution imaginable externally. But the one solution that Jesus says is, let me come internally. If you are looking for peace, if you are looking for solution, it is not out there, it is in here. And we say, have you given your life to Jesus? Are you letting Him be the authority of your life? Are you letting Him be the power on the inside that presses the enemies away on the outside? Because you can try everything out there, but if you don't have Jesus in here, it will not be solved. See, this is very real when Jesus looks and the tear flows. Because that's how much a burden He has for you and me. That's what Luke caught that perhaps nobody else did. Yesterday, I was over in Duke University. I was visiting a friend of mine who used to coach in track and field at Olympic High School, is now women's head coach for cross country and track at Duke University. So I went and visited her. We spent some time watching some Duke Invitational meet, walking around the campus. If you've never been on the campus of Duke University, it's absolutely beautiful. It's a stone campus, built kind of a Gothic kind of look. I told Marilyn, I said, welcome to Hogwarts. Some of you will get that. But it's just a beautiful campus, and right in the middle of the campus is one of the most beautiful chapels you'll ever visit, a chapel at Duke University. It's a stone chapel. You go inside. It's this long aisle. There are stained glass windows on every side, beautiful images of Jesus, and the chapel is built in a cruciform, which means if you look at it from the air, it looks like a cross. If you walk in, you can see the alcoves on each side. It's in a campus surrounded by truth. But when I walked in and I began to read the welcoming statements, you can see how this Christian place has become a place that's just a place. Like this place, it can be a place that's just a place unless Jesus is in it. See, you can have truth so clear right in the middle and observed, but everything around you is teaching you a different truth. And it gets confusing is what has the authority. When I came out of there, I was talking with Marilyn. I said, you know, our world's the same way. We can have church after church after church. We can see the signs everywhere. They are obvious, just like it was with Jesus' identity. You could not miss the miracles. You could not miss the signs, the riding in on the donkey. You could not miss the parade, the hosannas, the shouts. And yet we could still be blind to it all, because we're looking for truth everywhere else. But yet it's right in the middle of our campus. Don't miss it. Because see, it didn't end there. There's one more. There's a final declaration. Jesus would walk through all of that mess, all the fickleness of the crowd, even though they would lay the palm branches down and they'd raise the fist up. They would fight against what they desired and what God desired. Authority would come like this, and on Friday, they would put him on a cross. And it would be three words that would connect the tears. It is finished. I want you to hear the love language in that. Because no matter what we do or what that crowd did, it did not stop what Jesus did. He would still get on a colt, still ride through the Kidron Valley, still walk in Jerusalem, still heal the blind and lame, still be pressed with a crown of thorns, still be nailed to a cross, so that you and me, in whatever rebellion state we live in, have a pathway against our enemies and a pathway to eternity with God. Hear me, church? That's the power of Jesus. He wants to heal all of us from that blindness so we may truly see his glory. And the way of suffering is never easy. But for the Christian, when we wave the palm branch, we're saying victory. God has victory over my suffering, over my struggle, over my illness, over my life, because he is raised from the dead. We must believe that. So wave your palm branch. In the early church, this is what Christians did when they said, God was victorious. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, here we are. We come in humble before you. You are the one of authority. You are the Messiah. You are the King of Kings. Father, you are the one who came to show us the way and the truth and the life. Today, we give you our lives, Father. We stop in this moment of visitation. We do not want to miss it. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that we would lay down our authority. We allow you to come into us, and you would be the Lord of our lives. We need you, Father. You have made a way, and we belong to you. I thank you, Father, for your goodness. And as we celebrate you throughout this week, Father, may you draw our hearts more and more and more into intimacy with you, that we would truly give you our lives. And the waving of our palm branches would never stop until we wave them in heaven with you. Father, we love you. We praise you. We pray for those who don't know you, don't see you. And we ask, Father, we might be those feet who bear good news and let others know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.